Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Would you turn there with me, please? Matthew chapter 13. As you're turning there, a couple things to say. First of all, in relationship to the song we just sang, if you happen to hear Dr. James Montgomery Boyce on his program this morning, He Being Dead Yet Speaks, wonderful application of Romans chapter 16 and the very real fight that we continue to have with Satan, who, while he is a defeated enemy, very clear that what Christ did when he died and gave his life, among other things, not only redeemed us from our sins, but made Satan a defeated enemy. And yet, we still have him to contend with. And so Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil." Do you ever think about that when we think of an enemy that, while unseen to us, we were talking about it in the first hour this morning? How strong is Satan? That's a good question, Ken, to bring up. Even if he was like one of us, he's been in existence for over 6,000 years. You think he's learned a few tricks, a few strategies? And yet, he was the highest of God's created beings. Paul says, we're standing against the clever schemes and stratagems of the devil. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so he says, take on the whole armor of God so that you can stand in the evil day. And when you've done everything, you can still stand. And I'm mentioning that to you this morning because, of necessity, you and I are people that relate to what we see and hear and can touch. And while that is real as far as it goes, that's not the ultimate reality. If we somehow could have the curtains of our physical vision parted today and the Lord allowed us to see what is in fact going on in the spiritual realm beyond mere time, history, compendium that we're locked into while we're in these bodies, if we could see it, it would just stagger us. And the scriptures tell us, Old and New Testaments tell us, that this is very real that we're involved in. And so I go to God's word and he tells me the truth about the truth. And it takes me beyond what I'm experiencing in life, what my normal senses tell me. And it reminds me that we're in a real fight that goes beyond flesh and blood, and that the battle is not won by politics and by all the other things that I get involved in and I'm tempted to get involved in, but first and foremost, it's in what Jesus Christ did for me 2,000 years ago. It was all settled at the cross. And when I understand that and I can stand in him, then I appeal to the high King of heaven. In a few weeks, we've just celebrated Easter. Most of us who come from the church settings that we're in don't pay much attention to what happened. Was it 40 days after Christ was crucified? When they met Christ on a mountaintop and he gave final instructions and he ascended back to his Father. And he now sits at the right hand of the throne on high, and with an astounding ministry as the King of heaven. And the Old Testament prophets, the psalmist said, "You'll sit at my right hand till the Father said, till I make your enemies your footstool." But he is ruling and reigning even now from there. And one day he will return and establish a real kingdom. Here on earth, it'll be here. Right now, he's ruling and reigning from there, but he will come back and establish that. In fact, it's interesting, as we come to Matthew 13, we'll enter back into those thoughts again. It's my intention in weeks to come to take us to the book of 1 Peter, and in our morning, begin a study in that wonderful book. It's interesting that Renee, as she shared with the ladies yesterday, chose 1 Peter chapter 5 and some very good thoughts about character and necessity of certain attributes of character there. I say 1 Peter is a good book for us to go to at this time, and I would paraphrase what Mordecai, the uncle of Queen Esther, said to her when she was hesitant as to what she would do in response to the real problems that were facing the Jewish community throughout the empire at that time. And he said, "Who knows but what you've been brought to the position you're in right now." Do you remember the next words? "For such a time as this." 1 Peter's a good book to study at any time because it's one of God's 66 books. But I think for such a time as this, it's a book for us to study together. And I would encourage you in the days and weeks that come to read through those five chapters, not just once, but take your time and read through it. And let it begin to soak in, because God has some very important things to speak to Christians who find themselves in difficult situations about a real living hope that we have, even when it feels to us like things are going south in our personal lives, in our family life, in our community, in our nation. None of it catches God by surprise, and he has a very clear word for us there. Now, as I'm preparing for that study in 1 Peter, I wanted to bring us back to this chapter in Matthew's Gospel. According to my records, we studied Matthew, and we're here in 04, and we visited some of it again in 09, but we're coming back again today to get an overview of an important transition time that took place in Christ's ministry, and that helps us understand what really is going on in our world today. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 13. Matthew writes, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke to them, spoke many things to them in parables." Now we're stopping at that. There are several things we could highlight in these first verses. If we wanted to, for example, great multitudes were gathered to him there. We're not given a particular number, but I think it's safe to say there were probably thousands who gathered there. I just finished reading. In fact, I passed along to Ruby, and I'd be happy for any of you who are interested to read a brief biography of the life of a man named George Whitefield. George Whitefield lived at the same time the Wesley brothers, Charles and John, were about. In fact, they were classmates at Oxford together. At that time, none of them were believers, though Whitefield was the first to come to faith and grew marvelously in his faith, and God called him in a very special way. And throughout a time in England's history, England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, and the colonies back here, a time when there was an incredible declension taking place in what had otherwise been a Christian culture. We're experiencing that today, and so I'm making this comparison to relate it to you. A time of spiritual darkness had settled in an amazing way, so that even men who were clergymen were accused of drunkenness and immorality and things. See, that doesn't happen in our day, does it? What a tragedy. And in the midst of that darkness, God was pleased to raise up men like George Whitefield. And in a special way, gave him, I'm going to use a word that I usually don't use here, but I don't know any other way to say it, gave him a special anointing, so that when Whitefield spoke, never meaning to, not because they sent emails out and Twittered and did whatever they did to bring people in, but it was not unusual for huge crowds to come. When they knew that George Whitefield was speaking somewhere, they would come. It was not unusual for multiple thousands to come and hear him. I mentioned to, I think, the Sunday evening group the other week, Benjamin Franklin became a personal friend of Whitfield's. And on one of his trips to Boston when Whitfield was there, a huge crowd had gathered. He stood on the steps, I think it was the courthouse, and began to speak. And he was just a small-statured man. He had an unusual ability, which I think was both probably natural but also blessed by God, an ability to project his voice so that he could be heard throughout all these without the use of megaphone, without PA systems. Franklin, as he was speaking, and he would speak for an hour or two at a time. Can you imagine? And people stayed. The testimony of people was when he would speak, it was like a holy hush would come on these crowds. They wanted to hear everything he had to say. And it wasn't just, you know, the gospel light, L-I-T-E. When you read the sermons that he preached, they were deep theological statements. You think, oh, you don't preach that to the masses. Are you kidding me? They'll never stand still for it. He did it with great joy and with great confidence. And Franklin got out and he kind of eased his way through the crowd. And he got to one end of the crowd and he said, I was amazed. I could hear him just as well as I could up there. And he got to another place, all around, thousands of people. And he's listening. He could hear him perfectly. God was pleased to use Whitfield, John Charles Wesley, a number of other men who are unknown to most of us today, who courageously took the Word of God to their generation and turned what would have been possibly what France experienced when it went through its terrible, bloody revolution and all the darkness that still is on that nation today, and brought the light of the gospel and salted that land so that it was preserved. And here we have Jesus at this point in his ministry. Huge crowds coming in. Interesting, they were so much there that he got into a boat, as he did several times, went out and he was seated in the boat. This is normal for rabbis when they taught in that day. They would be seated and the others would stand. It's kind of a little glimpse in history. Some of you will remember, most of you will know, the name Stonewall Jackson, the famous Southern general, who was also an incredibly godly man. And it was his habit when he daily would read God's word, that when he read God's word, he would stand. As just a matter of personal reverence to God's word. This is my way, God, of reminding myself, your word is holy, it's special. And he would stand to read it. And when he would pray regularly, he would go to his knees to pray. He was not only an amazing strategician, genius in his ability to lead his army, but he was a godly man. So we have Jesus sitting in the boat, the crowd standing, listening. And there are other things that we could look at here, but what's of interest to me, beyond the crowds, beyond the physical positions that these people are in, is what we find in the very first words of verse 1. And may I say that if we miss what we're seeing here, you're going to misunderstand all that is taking place at this point on in Jesus' ministry. Because as Matthew records this, he tells us, verse 1, on the same day. On the same day. Matthew is making a crucial connection for us here that is going to tell us that what goes on now in chapter 13 has a direct relation to what has just occurred in chapter 12. What was it that happened in chapter 12? Chapter 12 gives us what arguably is the major turning point in Christ's ministry and therefore in Matthew's gospel. After all that Jesus has done in his early ministry, teaching as no one has ever taught, when he finished the first public sermon that's recorded for us, the people marveled. They said, we've never heard anyone teach like this. He's not like our rabbis. He's not like anyone we've ever heard. And every time the man spoke, it was this way. But apart even from the great teaching that they were receiving, there were bona fide miracles. Not this Benny Hinn nonsense and the screwy stuff that people flock to see around our nation today. Otherwise, people that are clothed and I thought in their right mind, and what do they get involved with these? Like herds, we just follow. We're just following in. What nonsense. Here were people that really were blind. And he would touch their eyes, and they, guess what? They really could see. And unlike me that needed glasses, it was perfect. Here were people like my baby sister who really were deaf, and they didn't have to get hearing aids. They didn't go to a signing school. In various ways, he would touch them, speak the word, and they could hear. Here are people that are crippled. They can't walk. If they're going to get from point A to point B, you've got to carry them. And they'd be healed. Totally healed. And this has been going on, not just one or two isolated things. People that are dead, raised to life again. And in spite of all that's been going on, the people now are faced with a decision. Are you going to submit to your king? Remember, Jesus is presenting himself as the long-promised Messiah. This is the king of Israel that's been promised for all these years. Here I am. What are you going to do? You've got a choice. Are you going to receive me and submit yourselves to me, or you reject my rule? Are you going to go your own way? And as you read these opening chapters of Matthew and the other Gospels, what you discover is, particularly within the hierarchy of Israel, there's a growing antagonism to Jesus. Growing opposition. And it climaxes in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12 when the nation's leaders, through wicked, selfish, jealous, obstinate motives, conclude that what Jesus is doing when he works his miracles is not by way of the Holy Spirit. You're doing this because you're empowered by Satan. Jesus refutes that soundly in his argument in chapter 12. And as he does, he informs these men, gentlemen, you've just committed the unpardonable sin, which my understanding is cannot be committed today, by the way, in the sense that it was then. The unpardonable sin today is for you to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. And you say that's not good enough. You say, as the people of Israel were saying at this point, we will not have this man rule over us. What I can do to pay for my sins is just as good as him. In fact, maybe a little better. And that becomes unpardonable. And so these men committed the unpardonable sin. And as a result, they brought on themselves great condemnation. But what I want you to understand this morning is that the rejection of Christ did more than just affect them. In a sense, this is a parenthesis, but it's an important parenthesis for us today. For such a time as this. You see, these official leaders of the nation, because that's who they were, when they rejected the king, of necessity, what they did affected the rest of the nation. If you've tuned out this morning, I want you to tune back in. Because these men were the representatives of the nation, the official leadership. What they have just done when they rejected Christ's ministry and rejected Christ as king, of necessity affected the rest of the nation. If you want to have another reason for why it's important for you and me as believers to pray for those who are in authority over us today. I mean, if the fact that the high king of heaven has said, this is what I want you to do, isn't enough, shame on you if it's not. If you want another reason why, look at what happens at this point in time with this nation. Because their leaders have rejected the Messiah, and what they have just done of necessity now affects the rest of the nation. It really does make a difference, you see, not only as we pray for our leaders, but who we put in office in our representative form of government. Do they stand for what is right or for what is wrong? When I know that someone not only is sort of neutral when it comes to moral issues like the sanctity of human life, sodomy, we don't use that term anymore because that sounds evil. We use a neutral term like homosexuality, same-sex partners. You know what God calls it? An abomination. You say, whoa, preacher, this isn't very politically correct. What are you doing here? You know, we've gone so far, our culture has influenced all of us so much that when we start understanding what God actually says in His Word about these things, we realize, whoa, there's a disparity here. And guess what? It wasn't God who moved. And so we have leaders who come before us. And if I know that this person is pro-death, when I know he is pro, what God says is an abomination, is wickedness, and for whatever reason, I go in and I pull the lever for this person and I say, good, this is who I'm going to vote for. It's not just shame on you. Do you understand that is wicked? That is sinful. Christian, if you understand that God hates that and you are approving it, what is wrong with you? See, the decision that was made by these leaders affected the entire nation. They're representing the nation. When they rejected Jesus as their Christ, as their King, they're speaking for the nation. And when they rejected the King of necessity, they were rejecting the kingdom that had been promised for generations in the Old Testament. And that the King Himself was announcing here. And so, as they're seated there, Jesus says in verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And as Jesus got to this point, he stopped and he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now I want you to notice that right after they had heard this, and I'm not sure quite of the time sequence as Matthew puts this together, but as he's writing this, so we get the full intent of what he's about here, after the first giving of this first parable, the disciples come and they ask an understandable question from their vantage point. Verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus, this is different. In the past, when you've used illustrations, we could connect with the illustrations and they helped illuminate the truth that you were teaching. We could see it. We could put it together. It made sense to us. Why are you changing now? Why are you using parables as you teach? Parables that, you know, we understand there's a sower and he's sowing seed, but I don't make the connection here. Why are you doing that? And it's almost as if Jesus said, I'm glad you observed that and that you've asked this question. Verse 11, he answered and said, there's actually two reasons why I'm doing this. Number one, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And to them, number two, it has not been given. See, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, look, why are you now speaking in parables this way to the multitudes? and parables that really are unexplained, by the way. He's going to explain this parable and another one, the parable of the tares, to the disciples. He doesn't explain them to the rest of the people. He just leaves them hanging. Look, and they're saying, Jesus, why are you doing it? Why do you? It's almost as if they're saying, in effect, why do you even bother saying anything to them if you're not going to explain to them, if they can't understand what it is you're saying? And so Jesus gives these two reasons in verse 11. Twofold reason. Number one, I'm giving these in order to reveal meaning to those who receive me, you, my disciples. And secondly, I'm giving these things to conceal the meaning from those who do not. So you who believe in me are granted to know this. Those who don't believe in me are not granted to receive this. By the way, at the end of this, what for the masses was an unexplained parable, verse 9, Jesus said announced to the whole group there, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which is, it's almost as if he's saying, look, if you can understand, then understand this. He's not mocking his hearers, you understand, in what he's saying. But he's pointing out to them, they're going to need more than their own human understanding to interpret what's going on here. Which is, by the way, true of you and me today. If you can read, you can pick up a copy of God's Word and you can read it and you'll understand something of what's going on there. But if you want to understand the intent of what God's Spirit inspired these men to say, it's not going to come by your natural ability. The Apostle Paul was very clear, wasn't he? Speaking to the Corinth church, the Christians at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man, by that he means a non-believer, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are, do you remember the word? Foolishness to him. And if Paul had stopped there, that would be a mouthful enough. But he goes on to say, neither can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. It is impossible. The issue is not your intellect. It doesn't matter if you have degrees after your name. The issue is, does the Holy Spirit enlighten your heart so that you understand the truth of God and it finds fertile soil there and it bears fruit in your life? Do any of you have family or friends that are non-believers? Of course you do. I mean, if you live in this world, you do. How does your concern for, I hope you have a concern for their eternal destination today. What form does it take? I hope you pray for their souls. I hope you pray, God, please, you see this brother, this sister, you see this family member, this neighbor, do you pray for their salvation? I think of that atheist who had the gospel shared, a businessman was in Las Vegas, I think is where he was doing his show. He was a magician. And he's doing his show, and this nice, well-dressed businessman had come for the show one night. He came back the next night, and he waited till everybody had left, and he went up and talked to him, and he gave him some Christian literature, a gospel tract. Now, the guy, and he put this on, I think it was YouTube, something. This atheist was saying, you know, I read it, and I don't believe it. I'm not convinced. But he said that guy really believed what was in that gospel tract. He really believes that if I die, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. And this was his take. And I thought this was wonderfully put. The atheist said, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them the truth? To not want them to be saved? If that's what you really believe, and he said, I don't believe it. But if that's what he really believes, how much does he have to hate me that he doesn't want me to know the truth? So Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He may have been giving an invitation, by the way, to the multitude in a sense of saying, look, if you are serious about following me, come to me. Ask for an explanation, just as the disciples are doing as they come to Christ now. Come, ask, get some clarification. Otherwise, they're not going to have ears to hear what he's saying. I appreciated what John MacArthur wrote as he was commenting on this portion of Scripture. He said, only those who accept the King can understand the King. Let me say that again. Only those who accept the King can understand the King and profit from his teaching and lordship. To all others, his teaching is meaningless riddles. We started off thinking about the spiritual warfare that believers are in and the importance of remembering it's not just what I see and taste and touch and so forth that is reality. There's a whole other reality that is beyond that. And so it applies to this as well. That's why our involvement in prayer and spiritual warfare is not just kind of an aside that I pick up from time to time. Oh, yeah, that's right. This is life. This is life. I'm either in God's family or I'm not in his family. I'm a citizen of the kingdom or I'm not a citizen of the kingdom. And there is a real war going on. And it involves you. I don't want to fight a war. I'm a pacifist. I'm sorry, friend. There's just no option here. Notice that there's another word that's used here in verse 11 that we need to understand as we come into these parables today. And that's the word mystery. The mystery of the kingdom. I love a good mystery novel. A well-done mystery movie, whodunit sort of thing, they're great. But that's not what is intended by the use of this word mystery here. Indeed, when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it's referring to something that is hidden, something that's kept secret up to a certain time, and then it's revealed. Let me say that again, because as often as I've heard that, I need to keep hearing it to keep it straight. When the Lord and other New Testament writers speak about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, it's not a mystery as a whodunit sort of mystery scenario. There's a reference here to a truth that was from all eternity known to God, but kept secret, kept hidden from the rest of mankind. But now it's about to be revealed. William MacDonald referred to it this way. He said, a mystery in the New Testament is a fact that never previously was known by man, which man could never learn apart from divine revelation, but which now has been revealed. That's what is going on at this point. See, we up until this point, we have Christ's first coming. And Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the King of Israel, has come. And in presenting himself, he is also offering to God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, the long-promised kingdom. But in chapter 12, the leaders of the nation officially reject him. And in rejecting him, they reject the kingdom. Now, just a little question here for you today. Did their rejection catch God by surprise? When the first few years of Christ's ministry, as the Jews, particularly the leadership, are becoming increasingly antagonistic and angry at him, and they don't like the way he's teaching and what he's teaching, and they reach this point, do you think God brow got more and more furrowed? I can't furrow my brow today. Furrowing his brow, and he's getting concerned and maybe even wringing his hands. And now they've rejected it. And all know my son has just said, that's it. Now what am I going to do? Got to scramble quick for plan B. You think that? is what's going on here? No, not at all. Because the God of the Bible, the God who really is not like the gods that we worship here on earth. He is all-knowing. Nothing takes him by surprise. I thought of this when I was talking to my father on the phone yesterday. He made some reference this way. As my father has grown in years, he's also grown in his faith and his appreciation of the godness of God, his sovereignty, his greatness, and that nothing takes him by surprise. I'm deeply disappointed. That's putting it mildly. As I think of where, as a culture, we are, what our government leaders are doing, and so forth. None of that took God by surprise. Not at all. When I was a little rugrat, and that's giving rugrats a bad name, a Sunday school teacher taught us that God knows everything. I don't know that they used the word omniscient. That may have been too big for us, but they've got the point across. That nothing takes him by surprise. From start to finish, he knows it all. And man, what a concept. I can remember laying on my bed at night thinking about that. And I wasn't a believer yet. By the way, I'd made a profession of faith. I'd walked an aisle. I had cried. Signed on the dotted line. Got baptized. But I firmly am convinced today that if I had died before my junior year in high school, when a radical change took place in my life, I wouldn't have collected $200 in the game of Monopoly. I'd have gone straight to hell. Because making a profession of faith saves no one. It is God's changing my heart. It is the new birth. By the way, that's what this parable is going to get into as we come to it next week. As we look at the soils, there is one of four soils where the Word of God penetrates and it brings fruit. The New Testament does not know a Christian who doesn't produce some fruit. Can't think of the word. That doesn't work. That's not there. It's a denial of terms. So there I am as a little guy, and I can remember going up two blocks from us. There was a woman who had sort of a little side business she would do. While her husband was at work, she did snow cones, which is a new thing for us. She would take a big chunk of ice, and she would shave it and put it into a little cone, put sugar water on it with color in it. Man, that was neat. So Mom let me have a nickel or whatever it was to get one of those. I went up and got it. And I'm walking back and I'm thinking about what that Sunday school teacher had taught us. And I remember getting close to the corner, the first block coming down our way. And I'm going, you know, my feet left, right. I'm thinking about it. And God knows that I'm here right now. And I'm eating a snow cone. And he knows I'm walking this way. And he knows that I'm putting this foot down and this foot. And I quick shuffled my feet. I thought, no, that didn't take him by surprise, because he knew that too. And if that's true of a little insignificant urchin in Hagerstown, Maryland, Jesus said, when I was getting in the car this morning, I looked out and there were two little sparrows. Not a sparrow drops to the ground, but what your Heavenly Father knows. We jokingly talked about not only color of hair, but the lack of hair this morning. The number of the hairs of your head, Jesus said, he knows. Can that be? I spoke to a very wealthy businessman years ago, and he said that thing about sparrows dropping and knowing the number of the hairs of your head. He knew enough of the Bible, and I said, I can't take that in. So because you can't take it in, it can't be true, right? How many of you know how your heart works today? You know how your brain is working? And yet it does. Well, let's stop there this morning. Will you join me? Heavenly Father, we started the day wondering at your amazing grace, at your amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? And that is an appropriate place for us to come back to. Indeed, all of life, Father, to remember that the cross is the very crux of history in all time. And the more we understand of who you are and what you have done, it leaves us, it takes our breath away, Father. It causes us to want to come, not standing in your presence, not even sitting in your presence, but kneeling in your presence. Not because we're terrified of you, but we marvel at your greatness and who you are. And, oh, our God, as we come to these verses, not only in the next weeks, but as we think about this transition in the life and ministry of Christ and how it not only reveals what you're doing now at this time and what the response will be to your word. It's meant, this mystery that you're now revealing is meant to inform us and to direct us and to help us. And we pray, Lord, that your word would not return to you void, but you would send it to accomplish exactly what you would have it do in each of our lives. What a wonderful God you are, that you not only know all things, Father, but you know us intimately and you desire to accomplish your great glory through us. Blessed be your name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.